holiday weekend, we are back in the Gospel according to Mark, and we started this in April, and we're working through the entire book of Mark. We've taken a couple breaks here and there, but that's the goal, is to work through every verse in the Gospel according to Mark. Why do we do this? Why do we go through an entire book of the Bible? Is it better to introduce all kinds of new series just to keep everybody's attention? We think that the Word of God is compelling enough that it holds our attention. We believe that when you go through an entire book of the Bible, you are confronted with all kinds of passages that are really hard to understand, passages that challenge us, passages that might convict us of sin, passages that encourage us, all kinds of stuff. And so we go through books of the Bible in their entirety, because if you do that, you can't duck and dodge certain difficult passages. And ultimately, we want the Word of God to be up here, where it challenges and convicts us, not down here, where we pick certain things that are fun to hear and great to listen to, and omit the ones that are harder. And that should be something that is very, I guess, just very reasonable. Because if this truly is the Word of God, which it is, then it is going to have difficult things to say and wonderful, gracious, awesome things to say to all people in all different cultures. It is also going to critique cultures all across time and space. So if you lived as a Viking in the 10th century, then you would read the Bible and it would have things to say that would be different than what your culture believes. And the same is true if you're an American in the 21st century. So we want all that. We want to hear it, wrestle with it, and hopefully apply it to our lives. So that's why we're going through an entire book of the Bible. Mark was actually not a disciple of Jesus. He was a disciple of a disciple. He followed Peter around. His name is John Mark, and he's mentioned several times in the New Testament. John Mark followed Peter around, listened to him preach, talked to Peter, and got a very clear eyewitness account from the earliest really overall leader of the church, Peter. And he wrote that down, and he wrote it down somewhere around the mid-50s in the first century. Almost every scholar believes that Mark is the very first gospel that was written, that was recorded, and then Matthew and Luke and John followed from there, but Mark was the very first one. So we're going through this, we're looking at the life of Jesus, and this passage here that we're going to look at, you have a little handout that I want you to follow along as I read it. It is a literary masterpiece. Now, Mark wrote for the ear, not necessarily for the eye. Why is that? Well, because 90% of people back in the day when he wrote were illiterate. So he wrote so that people would listen to it. And this passage, it has just all the really important themes of Jesus' ministry are right here in this passage. So listen for what it means to be saved, what it means to have faith, and who this Jesus is when we come to him in a humble way, trusting in him, even though it's scary to come in. So let's read this. I'm not going to read it out loud. And at the end, every time when I finish reading the scripture, I say, this is the word of the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God. That's just the way that we publicly acknowledge and honor God's word. So Mark 5:21-43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live. And Jesus went with him. A great crowd followed Jesus and thronged about him. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And Jesus looked around to see who had done it. The woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Jesus and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While Jesus was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, brother of James. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing aloud. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion, weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him. He went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. They were immediately overcome with amazement. He strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. So I want to look at each of these individuals, the Jairus and the woman, how they relate to Jesus. If you've been around in the first few months we've gone through Gospel according to Mark, you know that there are two groups of people that it's a little bit surprising the way Jesus relates to them. Let's say this side of the church, the congregation right here, you guys are a bunch of sinners. I mean, you're bad, okay? You're really, really bad. And you, you're tax collectors, and you got caught cheating, and you have, you just do really bad things. Everybody knows you're bad, and you're outcast. Nobody else wants to be around you, because if they're around you, then they might get infected with the sin that you have, and you're bad. Now, this group over here, y'all are just, you're stellar. I mean, you are, you go to church. Okay, here you are in church. You know, you give money, you serve. Everybody sees you serve, and they think you're great. You pray out loud, and it's so beautiful and eloquent. Everybody knows how religious you are. You figured out the game, you play it well. Morally, everybody knows and sees, especially this group over here, how much better you are than them. Amen. I'm glad that wasn't that enthusiastic. Amen. Okay. So, you would think Jesus, religious leader, which one would he favor? Which one would he hang out with, rub shoulders with? Not this group. This one over here. Y'all are pointing over here. Yes. It is fascinating. But again and again, he comes across people who are seen as, "Man, what is wrong with you? Get your life together." Those people and hangs out with them, and they are fascinated by Jesus. And it's the people over here that he has the hardest time with. Why is that? Is it because he just approves of anything that you guys do and says doesn't matter? You don't have to do it, it doesn't matter if you sin or not, nobody cares. No, that's not the reason. No, he has words of correction. But when people who are soft hearted who know they're in trouble and who know they need help come to Jesus, and he is more than willing to help. Now, when people say, "Yeah, Jesus, look at me, I've got it all together. Haven't we figured out this religious game and aren't we moral?" Those are the people Jesus is hardest on because they're hard-hearted. And so, again and again, there are these Pharisees that Jesus, he battles and he wants to get through their hard-hearted self-righteousness. So, it's surprising here that when Jesus, he's coming over the Sea of Galilee, he's been with a bunch of non-Jews and he's been preaching and ministering to them. Which is surprising in itself. And he goes over to back to Jewish territory, his homeland, and he comes across a religious man, Jairus. He's a respectful leader in the community. He's supposed to have the religious thing figured out. Now, why wouldn't Jesus be hard on him? What, do you have a guess? What does he do? He comes on his knees. He bows down. He does what every single person in the universe who's ever lived should do. He bows before Jesus. He worships. Says, "A little daughter is on the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." His daughter is within days of dying. And if you know, the world just a broken world. One of the most poignant and painful aspects of the brokenness that we live in is when parents have to bury their children. That just shouldn't happen. And yet it does. Because we live in a broken world, and Jairus is experiencing the pain of that. And some of you students, you're here, you're listening, and you just have no idea what it's like to have a child. You think, you know, your parents are a little weird because they fawn all over you, and they're always wondering how you're doing, and they think that, you know, they're worried about you, and they want you to excel and succeed, and sometimes it's annoying, isn't it? Like, they're in your business all the time. So you have helicopter parents, and they just hover over you. And maybe they shouldn't, but I know why they do, because in one day, Lord willing, you will become men and women, and Lord willing, you will be married, and you will have children in that order, and it will happen that way, and then you will understand, because I didn't understand until I had my son. And when I had my son, all of a sudden, it's like, man, I get my parents a little bit better now. Because you just do anything for your child, right? And Jairus is doing anything he can. This 12-year-old girl who he loves, who probably drove him nuts from time to time, but who is the light of his life, that the light in her eyes is dimming and is going to be completely extinguished. So he goes to Jesus and he just thanks her. Thanks him. Will you heal her? Will you come and just lay your hands on her? And that's why Jesus, he's coming to worship and to ask for his help. And that's why Jesus is more than willing to do it, friends. If you come to Jesus and beg him for help, beg him to be a part of your life and to lead you and guide you, he'll do it. Because he loves you. So Jairus shows great faith. He's a religious leader. He's supposed to have it figured out. He doesn't care. He doesn't care about any pretense. He doesn't care about what he's supposed to do. He just goes to Jesus. And that's a great example for us. He shows a great faith. On his way, as Jairus and Jesus are traveling to Jairus' home, we don't just see Jairus' faith. We also see this woman's faith. So they're walking, and it says that this great crowd followed him and thronged about him. The Greek means that they are pressing in on him. They just want a piece of him. And this woman also wants the same thing. It says there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Commentators are very clear on this, that the language here in the Greek suggests something that, you know, we're in polite company to Sunday, but this is a female problem. This is a menstrual problem that it won't go away, and she just is continually bleeding. And, you know, just try to imagine what this would be like, because there's no modern conveniences. You know, she's gone to doctor after doctor after doctor who's drained her account down to zero. So now she has this terrible disease. She also is broke. And on top of all of that, in Leviticus 15, if you look back to the third book in the Bible, Leviticus 15, there are these rules for being ceremonially clean or unclean. And if you are ceremonially unclean, then you have a major problem. You are outside of the rest of the community. You have to be out and isolated and on your own. And it says very specifically that this kind of issue, this kind of problem, meant that you were outside of the community just perpetually. So for 12 years, she has been looked at by her peers, by her neighbors, by everyone else as unclean and in some way cursed by God. So students, think about this. You go into middle school or high school, and you have a problem that makes you unclean. Well, you don't get to go to class with everybody else, and you don't get to have lunch with your friends. You go to a room that just says unclean over it, and the rest of the unclean students are in there with you. Maybe there's four or five. You're not supposed to touch each other. You're not supposed to stay near each other. And you are an outcast. That's what it was like for this woman. She's desperate. And she comes up to Jesus, and she thinks, if I just touch, you know, his robe or his sandal or whatever, I'll be made clean, I'll be healed, I'll be made well. And she does it, and instantly like that, Jesus heals her. The irony here is that Jesus has the power to heal somebody when he's not even looking. It's like a behind-the-back pass from LeBron to whoever else for a dunk. Like, Jesus isn't even looking, and he heals her. And ironically, he doesn't even know who he's healed. Like, he has the power to heal, but he's still not sure shrink back into the shadow of being, you know, healed and not come to Jesus and tell him. Or she can do what this man who just healed her, commanded her to do. But see, if she does that, here's the risk. She's unclean. She's not supposed to touch anybody else. If you go to a crowd of 500 people and you're thronging, pressing, trying to touch Jesus, you're going to touch a lot of people. And she also touched the religious leader. Well, what do religious leaders do with unclean people? They don't want anything to do with them because they don't want to be infected with their uncleanness. So here's the risk. If Jesus is like other religious leaders, he's going to condemn her and publicly humiliate her. And maybe that healing won't, I don't know, maybe it won't apply, maybe it won't stick. But it says that she goes anyway. She's fearful, but she goes anyway. Verse 33, the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole thing. This is what always happens when Jesus interacts with people who are unclean on the outside or outcasts or sinners. He doesn't get infected with their sin or their uncleanness. He actually infects them with purity and wholeness and healing. Just like he does with us. Don't say, well, I'll come back to church when I get cleaned up. You won't ever come because you won't ever get cleaned up. Because you need Jesus to clean you up. And that's what happens. Jesus cleans her and says, daughter, your faith has made you well. This is the third time that this phrase is in here, made you well. You know what the Greek word is? It's so-so. And you know what that means? Saved. Your faith saved you, not just physically, but spiritually. So Mark is telling us that Jesus is saving these people because of their faith in him. Now, as this is going on, can you imagine Jairus? His daughter is at death's door. And then, you know, Jesus has this conversation, this interaction with this woman who admittedly has been suffering for 12 years. But do you think Jairus is maybe thinking, you know, Jesus, she's been at death's door for 12 years. 12 years and like 15 minutes would be okay. Could we go? And while he's waiting, he sees his cousins walking toward him. And they're puffy-eyed and, you know, they're wiping away tears and just sees it in their face, and they come up to him, and they say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble him? Why don't Jesus, he doesn't need to come, why bring this teacher with you? And Jesus overhears it, and this is what he tells Jairus. Don't fear, just believe. Don't be afraid, just believe. I think that there's fear in both of them. I think that realistically, if you have faith in the living God and you take risks for him, you're going to fear. So I don't think the question is, you know, am I going to just do the stuff that I'm not afraid to do? Or am I going to, you know, when fear comes, just go the other way? It's really a question of when you fear, will you keep going in the direction God wants you to go? Not if you'll fear, it's when you will fear. So, when you students are in school and you're learning about Jesus, and some of you are in confirmation, others in the youth group in middle school, and you're learning about Jesus and you're growing in your faith, and you know there's other people around you doing stuff that has nothing that you know Jesus would not want you to do. Are you willing to do what you're supposed to do? Are you willing to let people know that you belong to him? You know, not in a self-righteous way. But on your Instagram, is there something, is there a verse on there or something? Or are you willing to reach out to somebody and invite them to Young Life or to youth group? You know, adults, if you read about, you know, if you're reading the Gospel according to Mark, you read a passage about generosity, and you know that you're supposed to be generous, but you know that you have children and you're going to have to pay for their college and you have a mortgage, you have all these obligations, and are you willing to that fear and have faith? Are you willing to build relationships with your neighbors? And you don't know where they are spiritually, but you just want to get to know them. And you want to, eventually, you want to approach the subject of what their spiritual life is. And would they want to come to church? What's their spiritual background? You get to share yours. Are you willing to do that? Some of you are called to go on a mission trip to Mexico in January. That's where we're going. It's kind of scary to do that. it's inconvenient, it's expensive. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to go through your fear and to walk by faith? If you want to do anything big for Jesus, it's going to mean that you're going to be scared. And the only question is, are you willing to walk through it? I'm not a great example of this. I'm not trying to toot my own horn here at all. Because I'm a total wimp in many ways. I mean, I see opportunities, and I want to talk, but I don't want to because I'm scared. I'm just not going to. And I pray for them, and maybe somebody else will be bold because I'm not going to be bold right now. I don't want to, God. I do that. I shrink back, but there's one area where I feel like Leah and I are trying to walk by faith, even though we're scared to death. And I shared this about 10 months ago. We are going through this process of adopting a child. And, you know, we are going through this because we've talked about it for 18 years. Since we got married, we talked about, wouldn't that be cool to adopt? We want to have children of our own, and the Lord bless us with children, four of them. And we have a full house, but we still keep this nagging idea that should we take that step and take the risk? And finally we decided, okay, we'll do it, go through it, a long process. And over the last 10 months, I promise you, it has been, to be straight with you, it's been the opposite of rainbows and unicorns and mountaintop experiences. It's been incredibly emotionally difficult. I mean, it's been stressful. And we've talked to our kids about it, and they're kind of, some of them are in, some of them are out. What the heck are you doing? Why are we doing this? Don't we have enough kids? And I'm like, I think we do, actually. I don't know why we're doing it either. We have four, you know. And we have three girls. And so we found out just about a month ago that we are matched with a girl. Her name is Regina. Please pray for her. You know, because we want to admit, and we talked to her on the phone, and we've visit her in a couple weeks. And, I mean, it's awkward, but it's awesome. It's incredible. She has had a difficult, difficult life. And she's excited. And so are we, but we're scared too. And I mean, I feel like we've been, decent parents, so why not add another one? And it just seems wrong that there are kids being born that don't have homes where parents are going to love them. And that's why we're doing it. We're not the best parents, but, you're doing okay. I hope they continue to. You know, the rap on PK's pastor's kids is nuts. Completely crazy. Like, they become bank robbing hooligans who are mean to puppies and do all kinds of terrible stuff. And, you know, as of now, so far, our kids aren't doing that. And that's not to say tomorrow it won't all come crashing down. But we know we can't control that. We're doing our best. We love them a lot. Most of the time, they love us back. So we feel like, man, this is a way we can contribute to the kingdom of God. And we're scared of all kinds of stuff. What is this? We're going to have a girl, a baby girl. That's so much estrogen. It's not even funny. In the Milroy household, I'm scared of that. And she's, we don't know what it's like to raise somebody who's not our DNA. It could be worse. Actually, it could be a lot better than what the other is. So we'll see it. We don't know what it means. How are we going to go down there and figure all this out? And we have a plan, but it's scary. There's all kinds of challenges. But in the end, the thing that keeps us going and has kept us going is very simple. We believe God has called us to do this and to go, even though we don't have all the answers. And so we're just going to go by faith and we're going to trust that it's going to work out. And if you, and I'm not, again, I fail so much with this. But if you want to do something for God that's big, don't you want to? You have to trust. You may not be in the church realm, but maybe that God is calling you to start your own business or something. You've been scared, and you know that's the call, and you keep thinking about it, but you haven't done it. And maybe it's time to jump. Maybe it's time to leap. Because if you can't account for every single, risk out there, sometimes you just have to leap. There's a poet, his name is W.H. Auden. He's probably the most well-read poet of the 20th century. This is a stanza of a poem that he wrote called Leap Before You Look. The sense of danger must not disappear the way it certainly, but both short and steep. However gradual it looks from here, look if you like, but you will have to leave. At some point, you just don't know. You know that God is God, and you leave. And that's what Jairus does. That's what the woman did. And by the way, notice how different the man and the woman are in the story. You've got Jairus as a religious leader, pillar in the community, well-known, well-respected. You've got the woman, nobody, who's afflicted, poor, an outcast. And who does Jesus attend to first? Who? It's the woman, right? The woman. Both of them, they left. They jumped. And you see the incredible faithfulness of God when they and when we leave. It doesn't mean it all works out exactly how we wanted it to. When you leave, God is faithful. He's there. So if you trust God, if you're in the middle of something you're not sure what to do, trust God. If you have this great temptation in front of you, and you know it's wrong to go in that direction, but you want to, trust God. If you know you're supposed to take a risk, trust God. Jairus trusts Jesus. He goes back to the house with him. Jesus says, oh no, your child, your daughter, not dead, just asleep. They all laugh at him. And he puts him out of the house. And he goes up, Peter, James, and John, and her parents, taking her by the hand. He said to her, Talitha Kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise, arise. Another great theme in Jesus' mission and ministry. Rise up from the dead. And what does this little girl do? She does two things that are the most normal things that living people do. She walks and she eats. She's alive. Jesus is going to tell every single one of us the exact same thing that he told this girl.